Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. I know at the beginning of a new school year, at the beginning of a semester, there's a lot of energy, there's a lot of excitement. Maybe if you're new here, we're so glad that you've joined us this morning. And in fact, this fall semester, we're going to be walking through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be studying this letter written by the Apostle Peter to early believers, basically dealing with what it looks like to live a life that is holy and set apart, a life that is dedicated to the plans and the purposes of God. But before we get there, in fact, these next couple weeks are what we're describing as our Next Step Sundays, because this is just a few weeks at the start of the year where we want to focus on how is the Lord leading us to our next step. And I think before we ask that question, we need to first acknowledge or maybe just kind of reach a consensus that, hey, is investing in the Lord's plan and purpose worth it? Is it worth it? And okay, yes, I agree. Great, we have consensus. That's great. Your spokesperson spoke. It is, right? This is the promise of God in his word, in our scriptures. The Lord says, this is what I want your life to be about. It's not a life that's just spent on your temporary plans and purposes, but instead it's a life spent revolving around the plans and purposes of our God, plans and purposes that extend all the way into eternity. Because the truth is that many times we walk into a new semester and we've got ideas, we've got plans, we've got goals, and these things are good, but they may not always be lasting, right? These plans and purposes and these ideas of investing, how to invest our time and our energy or maybe even our finances, it takes a lot of different forms. In fact, this past week, I found a few examples of goals and investments set out by children across the nation, one of whom was asked, if you had $100, what would you do? She said, puppies, which is the great answer, right? That is absolutely correct. If you had $100, puppies, that's it. We had another student who was asked, what are three things you want to do in your future? He says, I want to get a girlfriend, I want to kiss her, and I want to rule the world, which as we know, is the natural three-step process to success and marriage in life. Or maybe like this last student, we think even further out, we think, what will you be doing 100 years from now? What will life look like 100 years from now? And this student said, I'm going to be breaking out of my tomb. Or when you're 100 years old, breaking out of my tomb. I love that. Again, great answer. Good answer. And the truth is that we look at some of these goals, or we look at some of these investments, and from an adult perspective, they seem a little ridiculous, right? From an adult perspective, we realize, okay, you know, there's no breaking out of tombs, I don't think, right? There's none of, you know, puppies, $100 gets you like half a puppy these days. I mean, that's not even enough. With our adult perspective, we think, man, some of these are a little ridiculous, they're a little far-fetched. But we have to ask ourselves, I would encourage us to ask ourselves, what do our plans, what do our goals, what do our investments look like when we compare it to an eternal perspective? How do our plans and goals measure up if we view our lives as not just the next semester, the next year, the next 30 years, or the next 50 years? What do our plans look like when compared to eternity? Are we investing in what matters most? Because as we study the Word of God, what we find time and again is a charge for all followers of Jesus Christ to invest in eternity, to have lives that don't just revolve around our temporary plans and goals. Right? Again, plans and goals are good, but if we put all of our eggs in these temporary baskets of, well, I really want my kids to do this in school, I really want my retirement account to grow in this way, or I really want my career to progress that way, I want my academic to line up my GPA to reach this number. If that's the entirety of our goals, if that's the entirety of our investment, we have put all of our eggs into a temporary basket that will not last. These things, they fade away. And so time and again in scripture, God says, I want you to invest in more. I don't want you to believe the lie that life revolves around temporary goals. But instead, in fact, actually, our lives should revolve around the plans and the goals of our God and his eternal purposes. And this is the fundamental challenge and charge that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. And so if you brought your Bible or if you have your phone, I'd encourage you to go to Matthew chapter 16. It's where we're going to be camped out this morning, looking at this significant moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples where he points them towards eternal investment, where he helps them see the reality that the things of this world will not last, that in fact, the best life, the greatest life, the most fulfilling life is one that is invested far beyond this world. And as he gives them this instruction, what we're going to see are kind of three action points from Jesus for his disciples that essentially boil down to this, that in order to invest in eternity, in order to invest in the interests of God, we have to first set our mind, we have to get our mind right. We need to adopt the correct perspective. Then we need to commit ourselves to following our Savior, to continually obey the commands and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we can remember and pursue our great eternal reward. This is the roadmap. This is kind of the path that Jesus lays out for his followers thousands of years ago, but it's the same path that we are called to walk today. So read with me in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 21. And we see that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. All right, so when we read this, if you notice, we start with this idea, this setting of from that time on. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what is this time? What is Matthew referring to? And if we read just a little bit earlier in this book, we would find that what Matthew had just described, the moment that he had just zoomed in on before this, was the confession of Jesus as Lord by the Apostle Peter. Okay, this was a very telling moment, right? Just a few verses starting in verse 13 of Matthew 16. We see that Jesus is asking his disciples who they think he is, right? Because he asked him, he says, who do the crowds think that I am? And they are like, well, the crowds are kind of mixed, you know, they're kind of different opinions of maybe you're a prophet or maybe you're coming in the spirit of Elijah, maybe you're Moses come again. But Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the first one to step up to bat, take a swing, knock it out of the park. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the Lord, our God. And Jesus affirms that in Peter. He says, absolutely, yes. And it's on this confession, this identification of who I am, it's on this rock that I'm gonna build my church. And so it's from that time on, from this moment, this incredible, beautiful moment where Peter is declaring, the disciples are acknowledging who Jesus truly is. He says, from this time on, Jesus began to change his ministry. He began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, da, 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 right? This is a shift in the ministry of Jesus recorded for us in the book of Matthew. Whereas up to this point, Jesus had been kind of alluding to his grand plan. He'd been alluding to his purpose, but here he begins to explicitly explain what he's on earth doing, like what he's here to do. It's the difference between showing someone a magic trick and explaining someone, you know, or explaining a magic trick to someone, right? Instead, he's not just like, whoa, you've got a camel behind your ear, right? Instead, he's like, hey, let me tell you exactly how this is gonna come about. And as he's explaining his purpose, he's not shying away from the brutal truth that ultimately his goal and his purpose was to suffer and to die and then to rise again. And as he explains this, though, the disciples immediately, specifically Peter, actually pushes back. Look in verse 22. We're told that Peter then took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to you. So Peter hears this devastating news, this devastating purpose of Jesus Christ. And it seems like maybe he's just neglecting or glossing over the fact that Jesus says, hey, ultimately, I will emerge victorious. I'm going to rise on the third day. Like, I'm going to prove my power over sin, over death, over these enemies. But instead, Peter seems to be caught up in the suffering and the dying, the unjust killing. And he says, nope, must not happen. Right, so Peter's coming in hot and he rebukes Jesus, which is really just, I mean, this is ridiculous, right? Like, we should read this and think, wow, what in the world is Peter doing? This would be like if your, you know, your three-year-old pulls you aside and starts explaining, you know, retirement investment ideas. Or this is like if your two-year-old pulls you aside and explains where they came from, right? Like, that is, you're like, that's, this is not how this works, right? Like, the child is not the one supposed to impart their wisdom into my life. Peter is pulling aside the Son of God, and he's explaining that he has the purpose, that Jesus has the purposes of God completely wrong. And Jesus responds with just as much passion, with just as much heat, in verse 23, where he turns and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So Peter comes in hot. He's trying to rebuke Jesus, explaining what must not happen. And Jesus returns fire. And he says, "You've got to get behind me. Get behind me, Satan," right? He's saying, he's attributing this rebuking to really the attack of the enemy. He says, "Peter, you have given into this very false, this horrific lie. You're buying into not the interests of God, but the interests of fallen humanity." He says, "You've become a stumbling block," right? Just earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus says, hey, it's on this rock. He describes Peter as, and his confession as, this foundation, this kind of cornerstone for the church to be built upon. And here he flips it and he talks about him in a very different rock sense, where he says, no longer are you, you know, ascribing, no longer are you pursuing the foundation. Now you're a stumbling block. Now you're a tripping stone. Now you're looking like the Southwood parking lot used to look like, but now it's almost done. You see that? Right? But that is what Jesus says. He says, you have missed the mark. He says, you understand my identity, but you've completely missed my intention. You understand the person, but you've completely missed the purpose. So Jesus says, Peter, you cannot continue down this path. You should not continue in pursuing the interests of man rather than God. Your perspective is skewed. And here's the first point that we need to understand, that eternal investment requires perspective. We have to set our mind in the right place. We need to think correctly, right? All investing requires a broader perspective. This is what my wife and I have been communicating to our children as school just started on Wednesday for us. We've been trying to get back into the rhythms of getting ready for school, of going. And in fact, we have a new school that we're going to, and so the departure times are off a little bit. And so one of the things that we have to impart up to our children time and again when school starts back up is that, hey, everything you do on a weekday morning, everything you do this Wednesday morning, this Thursday morning, everything needs to be a step towards school. Right? That's the perspective. Everything you do needs to be a step towards school. And they don't, right? They're like, well, but yeah, but I want to look at all my Pokemon cards again, right? We're like, no, like, that's not, you got to take steps towards school, right? We've got this broader, bigger perspective. We know the goal that we're aiming for, and you're missing it. You're not lining up with the purpose that you need. Jesus is saying, Peter, you have missed the purpose. Your perspective is off. You're pursuing man's interest and not the Lord's. And the truth is that every single one of us can fall into the same trap. This is why the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to an early church, tells them, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's saying, you're seeking the things above, as opposed to seeking the things, the pleasures, the experiences, the renown, the whatever it may be of this world. It says, don't seek those things. Seek the things above. Keep thinking about things above, not the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul is explaining to these early believers that their lives are about so much more than just earthly things. He says, I want you to seek the things above. I want you to think about the things above. You're putting your energy and your thoughts, your time, everything into what matters most to the Lord. Why? Because you have symbolically died. You've spiritually died to the things of this world. And you've been raised again with Christ. Your life is hidden or secure with Christ in God. Right? He's expounding upon the amazing truth of our gospel. That all of us, when we are born into this world, we are born into sin, into rebellion, into death. That we have all chosen from birth to pursue, to seek, and to think about the things of this world. That's all we do. That's the idea of depravity, that we are fallen and broken beyond our own ability to repair. And yet in our sin, while we were dead in our trespasses, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin and failure, our rebellion. And then when he rose on the third day, he proved his power and authority over sin, over death, over the enemies of God, over these things that held us captive, so that anyone who believes in him might be saved. So that anyone who trusts in him will no longer perish, but will instead inherit eternal life. That we would be adopted out of sin and death into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Our lives secured, hidden with Christ in the Lord. Paul's telling the church, he's telling believers through inspired by the Spirit, he says, you've got to live like it. Now that the Lord has given you this new inheritance, now that the Lord has called you this new life, it should be what changes your thoughts. It should change your activity. It should change your behavior. It should change everything about everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you say. Everything is different. Because you've died to sin and you've arisen to new life in Jesus Christ. And yet for us, it is so easy to get caught up in human interests and to maybe assume that certain things must not happen. Just like Peter. Just like Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, nope, that must not happen. We also, whether consciously or unconsciously, we have moments where in our own thoughts and minds, we kind of set these lines. We draw these lines in the sand and we almost are rebuking the Lord saying, well, it must not happen that my health would fail. It must not happen that this friendship would fall apart. It must not happen that I don't get that promotion. It must not happen that I don't marry this person. Whatever it may be, we make these assumptions of what must not happen. And when we do this, we are failing to pursue, to think, to seek the plans and the interests of God. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be a people who examine our priorities, who really consider, okay, what is first on my list? Like when I'm walking into a fall semester, when I'm going about my week, what's at the top of my list? What's at the bottom? Where am I putting my time, my thoughts, my energy, my effort? Where am I investing my life? What are the priorities for me personally? Or maybe for some of us that are parents in this room, we need to ask, well, what are the priorities for my family? How am I setting the stage for my children? Whether they're young or grown, how am I setting priorities for our family? This summer, I had the opportunity to speak with a pastor who has literally written a book on family discipleship. And one of the things that he kind of came back to, kind of his fundamental kind of building block for discipleship in a home, boils down to read, sing, pray. He said, this is my encouragement to any parent in any stage. He says, you should be committed to the practice of reading the word, of singing God's praise, and of praying with your family. So for him and his family, they have three young boys. He says, you know, we do it in the evenings before bed. We have time in the living room where we gather together. And when they were really little, we just would read to them from the word of God. And we would sing, you know, maybe a fun, like, God made hippopotamus or whatever songs. He says, but as they got older, the fundamental building blocks were still there. They just took a slightly different form. says, now that their kids are a little bit older, he says, now we, maybe sometimes we tell them, hey, I want you to read this passage and we're gonna talk about it tonight. And we're gonna sing these songs that expound on theological truth. Whatever stage we may be in, this is a helpful tool. This is a direction to run, to pursue the interests of God, that we would raise our children in a way that they know the will of God, that we are setting them on a path to follow the will of God, according to the wisdom of God for a lifetime. So maybe for us, it's read, sing, pray. Maybe it's for our family. Maybe it's even just for ourselves personally. A commitment to, hey, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a priority in my life. Spending time with the Lord in worship, in prayer, in examining his word. Jesus says, I want you to invest in the interests of God, in the things that matter for all of eternity. And part of this, after this perspective is set, then he gives the command to follow him. Look with me in verse 24. Then Jesus said to all of his disciples, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right, so three actions. He says you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We'll explain this in a second, but first he's going to give the contrast in the next verse, in verse 25. It says, alternatively, if anyone, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? Or what can a person give in exchange for his life? Just as you need to, if you really want to invest in the Lord's interest, if you really want to invest your life in eternity, he says you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, you need to follow me. He says, and the other option, right, the alternative, is you could try to save your own life. You could try to, like, amass that fortune or amass that renown or get that, you know, whatever, those comforts, those pleasures. He says, you may be thinking, oh, I've got to get all these things together. He says, but ultimately, you're going to lose it. Those things don't last. The pleasures, the comforts, the bank account, it doesn't last. He says, you may spend your whole life seeking to gain whatever it may be, gaining a reputation, gaining an achievement, gaining success, and according to these certain metrics. He says, but even if you gain all these things, he says, it's the same as loss. You're going to lose it. Again, it just doesn't last. He says, I don't want you to spend your life pursuing the things of this world that are temporary and fleeting, but instead, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples that investing in what matters most, investing in the interests of God, it requires sacrifice. So there are going to be things in this world that you may desire, that you may want, that you are going to forego, that you will need to just put to the side. Elsewhere in Matthew, he tells his followers, he says, look, the non-believers around you, he says, the Gentiles, in other words, the people that don't follow the Lord, he says, they are consumed with and worrying about and pursuing the things of this world, the comforts, the pleasures, the renown, the prestige. He says, but I don't want you to be like them. Instead, you're going to willingly choose to set your sights on something more important. You're going to set your sights on me, your Lord and Savior. You're going to have to make a sacrifice. And this is something that kind of intuitively we understand, right? All investment, not just eternal investment, but investment in general requires sacrifice. If I want to go on that trip, if I want to save up that money, it means I'm going to spend less money today so I can spend it later. Or if I want to have a healthy, vibrant life and relationship with my older children, I need to sacrifice the time and the energy and the effort to pour into them when they're younger. If I want this friendship to grow or this relationship to flourish, if I want these responsibilities, my job to increase, whatever it may be, we know, okay, investing requires sacrifice. Long-term gain requires short-term loss. That's just how investment works. This is something that I've been imparting to my children more recently Because in the fall, I got my first ever new car. Only new car probably I'll ever own in my entire life. And when I got this car, I set a rule from day one. I said, no snacks in dad's car. That was the rule. And I didn't find that in scripture explicitly, but you know, I've got some. You know, you can come talk to me after. You know, there's something in there. But I was like, look, this is gonna be the rule. We're gonna try to keep this car clean as long as I can. And so in order to do that, no snacks in dad's car. Because our kids are young and they spill those things. And so I said, no snacks in dad's car. And it's working, right? So far, it is actually, it's bearing fruit. To the point where actually, just a few weeks ago, we were driving in my car, one of my kids and one of their cousins, and they're talking about, my little niece is remarking, she's like, wow, this car is so clean. She's like 5, 6, and she's like, this is pretty good. And our youngest, our 6-year-old, turns to her and he's like, yeah, this is dad's car. No snacks in dad's car. He's like, and you don't want to see our other car. It is, and this is a quote, quoting my 6-year-old. He says, you don't want to see our other car. It is a disgrace. His words, not mine. And admittedly, our van is a little more lived in, right? It's a little more homey and cozy. Because in that vehicle, we said, you know what? We're gonna have to make a sacrifice. Like, in order, not just, you know, I know that, hey, to keep a car clean, it requires sacrifice, like no snacks. In our other car, we said, in order to keep our kids fed, it requires sacrifice. In order to keep everyone's sanity, we're gonna sacrifice. We're gonna have goldfish everywhere, right? That's just how it's gonna be. And you tell me, which one is eternal, right? You know, that's okay. So, what Jesus is telling his followers, he says that you will be required, sacrifice is going to be a part of your life. So don't be surprised, don't be shocked. Don't pull away when you begin to realize, wow, in order to follow Jesus, I'm actually gonna have to sacrifice. Maybe it's my reputation. Maybe I'm gonna be sacrificing of my finances. Maybe I'm gonna be sacrificing of my time, my margin, my energy, my sleep. There will be sacrifices. Paul makes the same case to the church in Rome in Romans 12. He says, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, you need to recognize, brothers and sisters, meaning fellow believers, fellow followers of Jesus Christ. He says, your life in its entirety is a sacrifice to the Lord. And this is reasonable. This isn't going above and beyond. This isn't like the next stage of Christendom. This isn't like for a select few of believers. He says, no, this is the reasonable service for all believers, that we would view our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. So do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Here Paul is alluding to the truth, what we're gonna get to in Matthew 16 in a moment, is that God uses this sacrifice for our good. It says it's through this willingness to lay down your life, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, to follow Jesus. It's this willingness to sacrifice that God uses to transform and renew our minds, that we would think more like God, that we would be able to test and approve what is the will of God, that we would actually understand the cloud of sin and brokenness would be washed away and we would understand what is good. We can understand what's well-pleasing. We can understand what's perfect because we're allowing the fog of the things and the interests of humanity, the interests of this world to dissipate. Paul says this sacrifice is in fact good for you. God wants your best. He's calling you to sacrifice because ultimately it doesn't just serve his purposes, it serves your progression as a follower of Jesus Christ. God uses it to transform your heart and your mind. And yet many times we all make assumptions, myself included, of what must not be sacrificed. And this list is different for all of us, and it may be changes during, you know, different seasons of life where we assume, you know what, I there's no way that I would ever sacrifice, you know, this time that I have with my friends. There's no way I'm gonna sacrifice, you know, this comfort, this habit, this behavior, this pleasure. I'm not gonna sacrifice this bank account. I'm not gonna sacrifice this relationship that's broken and terrible, you know, whatever it may be. We have our lists of what we actually decide. You know what? I know my life should be a full living sacrifice, but there's some things that I'm gonna kind of pull them back. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm withholding from the Lord? What am I grabbing onto with closed fists when in fact I should be open-handed, trusting that the Lord has my best at heart, trusting that God's plan and purpose is better than my own? To do this, we need to examine what are the true essentials. What are the essentials that God lays out in his word? And there are things in the word. We know that if you're married, your marriage is an essential. That is a incredibly important, top tier, important pursuit in your life, is to love and serve, to honor, respect, to sacrifice for your spouse. We know that God has said, I want you, in Hebrews, he says, you should never neglect meeting with fellow believers. That's an essential. Don't neglect meeting with one another, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Because some are tempted to do that. But this is an essential in the Christian life, is to walk with others in community. We're gonna talk about this a lot more next week, next Sunday. But kind of to set the stage, a simple question: do you have community? More specifically, do you have accountability in your life? Do you have fellow brothers or sisters in Christ who hold you to account, that encourage you and challenge you to continually follow the commands of Jesus Christ? When I think of accountability, when I look at it kind of back in my own life, as I consider kind of the path I've walked, accountability, Christian accountability to me really boils down to three kind of things. It's asking the right questions consistently. It's answering those questions honestly, and it's praying for one another fervently. To ask, to answer, to pray. Because we all know the questions we need to be asked. Like David in the Psalms, he says, God, you can examine my heart. Lord, I know. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David says, my sin is ever before me. We know the hard questions that we don't really want to answer. So who do we have in our lives that we tell them, hey, these are the questions. These are the two things, the three things, the whatever. These are the things that I need you to ask me about. And I will commit to answer these honestly, and then we're going to pray that God would continually work and transform and renew our minds, to transform our hearts. That's an essential of the Christian life. So Jesus says, I want you to set your mind, to get your mind right? The right perspective. I want you to pursue the right things, to follow me, to consistently obey my commands. And ultimately, we remember, we pursue the eternal reward promised for those that commit to following Jesus. This is where he lands in verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So in closing this little conversation, this just little teaching moment, Jesus says, your temporary life has eternal consequence. The way that you live, the way that you follow me or don't follow me, it has eternal consequence. that there is reward for those who follow the path of the Lord. And then even in 28, he gives them a little bit of a glimmer, a peek into the hope that they have. He says, in fact, I tell you that some of you, you will not die, you won't experience death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what he seems to be alluding to is right after this, in Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where for just a few of his disciples, for Peter, James, and John, he's transfigured, meaning he reveals the fullness of his glory as he sits on a mountaintop speaking with Elijah and Moses. He says, look, you can trust that what I say is true. I'm not just some guy. I'm not just some teacher. I'm not just some prophet. I'm God in the flesh, and I have told you this is the way to live, that if you invest in the interests of God, it brings, in fact, eternal reward. And again, there's a temptation in all of us to just get caught up in the temporary, to think, well, you know, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I said the right thing. I thought I was pursuing God's best. I thought I was sharing God's wisdom, but there's loss. Like, now that person won't talk to me. Or now, you know, my finances, I'm a little less financially secure. Now I feel like my job might be going the wrong direction. Like, there's maybe elements or temporary loss that we think, gosh, did I do the wrong thing? Did I make the wrong decision? But Jesus says, you got to remember that the reward is not always here and now. Jesus doesn't promise his followers a comfortable or an easy life, but he promises them an eternal life, an eternal reward. This is, again, what Paul points the church in Colossae towards. Back in Colossians 3. He says, whatever you're doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So serve the Lord Christ. This is the things of this world. It's not our end goal. The things of this world should not be our primary and ultimate pursuit. Instead, we remember that the Lord has a blessing, a promise, a reward, an inheritance for those that serve the Lord Christ. But every single one of us, myself included, we will assume that certain things must be our reward. Right? If I love my children well, if I read and pray and sing with them, well, then they should make great decisions every day for the rest of their lives. We may assume that, you know, if I'm conducting myself honorably with upstanding character and moral fortitude, then my job, you know, I should automatically get promoted. I should absolutely receive, you know, the financial compensation that I know I deserve. We might assume, you know, this relationship should flourish because I shared with them the truth and I did it graciously. And we get caught up convincing ourselves that there are certain rewards that we know must be from the Lord, when in fact he never promised them. We forget that Jesus tells his followers, you're going to be persecuted like I was. You're going to be rejected just like I am. We forget that Jesus says that when I've come and I'm going to separate mothers from daughters and fathers from sons, relationships are going to fall apart. Responsibilities are going to go off track because you're following me, because the reward is not promised for here and now. And so, as followers of Jesus, we need to pause and examine, what has God promised? He hasn't promised an end to our suffering in this life, but he's promised us an eternity with no sin, no death, no suffering, no anguish, no tears. He hasn't promised earthly riches or relational flourishing of all the people that we want to love us back. But he has promised that he's with us, that he loves us always and forever, no matter what, that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. We might think, God, he should lead me around, right? When we're in suffering, when we're in turmoil, when we're in fear or struggle, we want God to give us a way out. And instead, what God has promised is to give us a way through. says, I will walk with you through the valley. I will be with you every step of the way. That's his promise. And this is why this morning, as we close this time, we're going to be taking communion. Because what communion is, the observance of the Lord's Supper, is an opportunity for every single believer, every single follower of Jesus Christ, everyone who has put their faith in him, we examine the promise that God has made to us through Jesus, his son. So as you walked in this morning, hopefully you got one of these cups. If not, that's okay. You can raise your hand. And we have deacons and leaders that have extras. They're going to find you. Just put your hand up. Leave it up until they get to you. But we're taking this time. We're observing this practice of the church for millennia. Because as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, this is our time to remember, to reflect upon, to rejoice in the promises, the true promises of God. To rejoice in that eternal inheritance and promise to those who invest in his interests and not our own. So as you get your elements, I'm going to begin to read to us from 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Where Paul says that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the bread. Paul continues in verse 25, saying that in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the cup. And in closing this instruction, Paul gives that simple charge, the same charge, the same encouragement that Jesus gave to his disciples time and time again. Paul says that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, until he returns. Jesus says, I want your life to be invested in eternity. I want you to have a broader perspective. I want you to willingly sacrifice, knowing, trusting that there is an eternal reward. This is what communion is for. That we would remember it's not just God calling us to these sacrifices because God wants to see us jump through hoops. But no, we are following the model, the example of our Savior. Jesus Christ, who he himself made the sacrifice, sacrificed everything that he had for our sake. And he did so for the joy set before him, the joy of reconciling broken humanity with a holy and perfect God. And so that's what we proclaim. This is what we proclaim every day of our lives as we await the return of Christ. Bring all people to himself, to begin the new life, the new world, where reward is given to those who follow him. So let's just take a moment in prayer and thank the Lord for this incredible promise. God, we thank you that you have revealed to us in your word that you have a plan and a purpose that surpasses all the interests, the little temporary things that we might want to chase after in this world. God, we thank you that you remind us continually that life is about more than our temporary comfort. That life is, in fact, an opportunity to pursue the things that matter most, to invest our time and our energy into eternity. So if you would, just take this moment now and ask the Lord, God, how are you calling me to invest? It's that simple. Say, God, what is your goal for this semester? God, what is your plan? Lord, how can I be a part of your work of sharing the gospel? God, how can I be a part of your work of serving my neighbor? God, how can I be a part of your work of supporting the word, your word, the gospel going forth to all the nations? Just ask the Lord honestly, openly, God, show me. What is your plan? How can I invest in your interest? Ask him for that.